Okay, today we're going to continue our survey of the book of Ephesians, picking up in chapter 4. This chapter will be divided into two lessons. The first lesson is going to be from verse 1 to through verse 16, and then the next lesson will pick up at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. You remember in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, it was primarily talking about the doctrine of salvation, how salvation is going to be found in Christ. And in chapter 2, he got into talking about this mystery of the new man, the mystery of Christ, and is talking about how the church is going to come about, and it's going to be comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Both Jew and Gentile are going to come in and be able to be saved. The same way, both will be saved through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery that he was sharing with us that was revealed to him. Now, in verse 3, if you remember, chapter 3, that was all Paul's part. Paul was talking about his part in the advancement of the gospel and his part in this advancement of the church and reaching the Gentile and everything. And you have to remember that the Apostle Paul, he was the apostle to the Gentile, called specifically to the Gentile. And so he talked about his part in the advancement of this new man, the church, and also the advancement of the gospel. And that was his part. Now, chapter 4 begins today with "This is our part." This is our part that we're going to play in the advancement of the gospel and in this furtherance of the church and everything. And so let's begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Amen. He tells us our part is this. You remember the outline of the of this epistle is the first couple of chapters is going to be God's part. Chapter 3 is going to be Paul's part. And then picking up here in chapter 4, that begins our part. Our part goes from chapter 4 through chapter 6. And so there's an extensive amount of stuff here that he wants us to get busy about doing. And he says this in the first verse of chapter 4. He beseeches us that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. The King James says, vocation wherewith you're called. I know other translations kind of say that you walk worthy of the calling in which you are called. I kind of like the vocation part because that kind of leads it to think, well, that's work. There's some work to do. There's something that we need to be about doing. And of course, we're not talking about vocation, you know, like the kind of vocation that we have, the job that God gives us that we may provide for ourselves and our family. That's our vocation as far as the world is concerned and how God supports us. But there's a vocation of our calling, that business of what we are supposed to be about doing in the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom, and how that's to be used in the church and everything else. And so this is very, very important. There's something to do. And he says, walk in this. And that means we need to be about doing something. We need to be about doing this. This relationship that we have with Christ involves us walking in it, living it out, doing it kind of thing. And he says to walk worthy of that calling, walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. And here's the deal. Every believer is called into ministry. Every born-again baptized believer, God has saved you. He has given you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come in. The Spirit gives gifts, gives spiritual gifts. And so you have these gifts. These gifts are to be developed. You know, they're supposed to be exercised and developed, and you're supposed to grow in them. And every person has these things. And so you've got gifts. gifts, you've got talents, you've got ministry to perform. You know, there's a ministry that we're supposed to be carrying out. And that's what he's trying to get at. He's going to get at here. And he's going to continue with this thought through these next 16 verses. I mean, that's the focus of what he's trying to say here. But he says that, and then he says this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that's what it's supposed to look like. If we're walking out our vocation of our calling, these are the characteristics in which we are supposed to exercise, that we are supposed to exhibit. The first one just being lowliness. And many translations say this is humility, it's being humble. And that's correct. That's a correct translation. King James says it's in all lowliness. I like the word lowliness because it has more to do the way that we view others rather than the way that we view ourselves. We're supposed to esteem others higher than ourselves, value others better than ourselves. You see what I'm saying? I see a lot of times these qualities that we're talking about here, it's hard sometimes to see these being practiced in the church. You see a lot of false humility and things, but that's nothing more than pride. But we are living in a day where it's everywhere we look, even in the church, there's nothing but arrogance and, you know, aggressiveness and offensiveness, you know, people offending one another. And it's almost like it's intentional. Everybody thinks they're smarter than anybody else, and no one values the opinions of others. They only value their own opinion and conclusions that they've reached by doing a 5-minute Google search or something. I don't know. Everybody thinks they're an expert in everything. There is seriously a lack of humility in the church. And I tell you what, you even have a hard time finding it even amongst pastors. Now, you may find some false humility, but false humility is nothing more than pride. But he's reminding us here, this is the spirit in which we're supposed to have in the carrying out of our function, in the carrying out of the ministry, the walking and the calling wherewith we are called. It's going to begin with humility. That's the number one quality right there of every born-again believer. We need to exhibit some humility. That's the first number one quality that any leader should have, especially Christian leadership, especially pastors. The number one quality that any pastor should have is this humility and this lowliness of mind. And basically that is think highly of other people. You look at other people and you're not looking down upon them. You're looking to elevate them and to bring them up and stuff. So lowliness has more to do about our view, the way we view others, than it does ourselves. But it also has a way of the way that we view ourselves. You know, we view ourselves to be higher than we ought. You know, then, but we also have a problem is that we don't see other people as we should either. We see ourselves as being better than them or something. But the number one quality that we need to have is lowliness. And the second thing it says here is meekness. Now, you're kind of familiar with that word meekness, and oftentimes you hear that meekness is not weakness. It's not to be compared with weakness. But to be meek has to do with, being able to be submissive, being able to listen to the Lord, being able to follow His orders and His direction. You know, you're not complaining against it. You just put your head down and you plow forward with whatever calling the Lord has put in front of you. I've heard this explained recently as being like a war horse or something, how a war horse will take its ride, good war horse will take its owners, will take its commander's orders, and he'll run right straight headlong into battle and not flinch because he is submissive to that rider upon him. And so we're supposed to be like that war horse in that example. But it's not weakness. It's a strength. It's an incredible strength. Jesus himself is described to us as being meek and lowly. And if and definitely we don't look as Jesus as being weak. That was a quality of strength that was ascribed to him, and that's supposed to be a strength of ours as well. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. I know most translations translate that long suffering into patience, and that's what it means. It means to have patience, but I like that long suffering business because it has to do with our calling. It sometimes involves some difficulty, sometimes involves some hardship, sometimes it's just you're suffering. Well, let me just share this with you. Your calling that the Lord has placed upon you is not based upon your ease and comfort. The calling which wherewith we are called is going to be hard, is going to be difficult. There is suffering involved. And he tells us, you're going to be suffering. I want you to suffer long. You know, so one of those qualities that we're supposed to be exhibiting here is that ability to suffer long. We don't give up. We don't quit. Whatever the Lord puts before us, we press on in that. Have you ever prayed to the Lord, you know, whether it's for a job or whatever, some kind of provision or something be made, and you'll say, Lord, give me a job, give me a job. You might even pray for a specific job. God, give me a job that is suitable for me, you know, that kind of thing. And then you get that job, and 2 weeks later, you're sitting there saying, Lord, get me out of here. Lord, give me another job. You know, you have that temptation to quit. And you got to remind yourself, man, I prayed for this job. I prayed for this job, and God gave me this job. And here I find myself wanting to bail out, and we've just got started. Ministry is the same way. Pastors all the time, ministers all the time are always praying for something else or something other or something better. And they'll pray for God to move them or pray for God to give them something, and then God will give them something, and they'll pray, God, get me out of here. They prayed, God, get me out of the last spot, and they quit. And then the God puts them someplace, and before you know it, God, get me out of that spot as well. But that's the way we are. For the life of me, we do not have what it takes to suffer long. And the church these days that we're lived in, these churches that are built on good times and everything, listen, there's hardships and difficulties coming. If that's the type of church you're in, it's not going to survive because it's not been conditioned to long suffering. It's the church that is kind of built on this kind of a foundation in lowliness and meekness and long suffering that's going to be able to withstand even in the days ahead. And then he says the next thing, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. I love that word, forbearing. I mean, it has to do with bear with one another individually. We need to bear with one another. This needs to be a quality that is needed, you know, where we're not easily offended. You know, we give the benefit of the doubt to the other person. We value what the other person says. We value their opinions. We're not so quick to shut them down or call them stupid or anything like that. Every opinion matters, kind of a thing. That's just forbearance. And we're called to forbear one another. Today we run around and everybody gets offended by anything and everything. You say something, the most innocent of things, and you're accused of being a hater or a racist or whatever. You know what I'm saying? And you're saying things that not intended to be that way, but is oftentimes taken offense by it. Well, you know, even if someone says something that might be offensive, well, just don't get offended. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Listen to what they're saying. And they might have said something, and maybe they didn't say it quite like they should have said it. You know, I don't know. One time I was preaching a Mother's Day sermon. I believe it was like a Mother's Day sermon. And one of my points in this message was that Satan hates women, that he is out to destroy the women and things. And so I the point was, is that Satan hates women. But when I was preaching, I slipped and I said, God hates women. I intended to say Satan hates women. The devil hates women. I messed that all up and I said, God hates women. And if one time wasn't bad enough, I had to repeat it and everything. And then I sat in there thinking, something don't sound right there. You know what I'm saying? But here's the deal. Those people who love me, they knew that I had misspoken. I'd said something wrong and I said something that was in error, but man, don't get offended by it. You know, and there were some people who were offended by it. And it's easy to see how some people would be offended by it. If my heart was like that and I intentionally said something like that, it's easy to see that. But, you know, the people who know me, love me, that sort of thing, they heard what I said. I could tell by their expressions, hey, I messed something up. Something about what I said wasn't right. And so I had to come back and stumble all over the place and try to correct myself. And then I probably spent 2 months apologizing for what I said afterwards. But the whole deal is take what I mean, you know, not necessarily what I say. And even if I say something that might be offensive, just give me the benefit of the doubt. Give me opportunity to explain or whatever. But we need to do better at just forbearing one another, okay? And so you start off there with all that lowliness of mind, elevating each other, you know, thinking more highly of others than you think of yourself. And then if you come across that with meekness and humility and long-suffering, well, this forbearing thing is so important in the church today. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. And of course, that love is agape. That's that sacrificial. That's a very, very sacrificial kind of word. And so we're supposed to be sacrificial, even in that word there that is used to describe the love that we should have for one another. Okay? Amen. And then he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How are you ever going to be able to do that? You do that by these qualities, you know, with lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearance and things. That's the way that you endeavor to keep the unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, unity is something that's very, very difficult to maintain. In fact, that verse there, when you read it, he's not talking about making unity. He's talking about keeping the unity. Unity comes in the Spirit. That's where the unity comes from. The same Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. You see, the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in other fellow believers within the body. And so we share something in common, even though we might have differences of opinion and different kind of thoughts, and some things are important to one person that may not be important to the other. That person may have something that's important to him that may not be important to everybody else, you know. And so there might be friction within the body. But the thing about it is, to maintain the peace comes in the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's where the unity is going to be found. But when you read that verse, that's assuming that there already is unity, you see? And unity is so fragile. It's so fragile and can be lost so easily that we've got to have to work at maintaining this. And so that makes all of those qualities that we were talking about even that much more important. We've got to walk this way. This is what it's going to look like. This is how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves around each other. And he goes over every bit of that. But the unity is in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And peace is something that you have to work toward. It's something that you have to labor at. There's a verse in Psalms 34, verse 14, that even says, seek peace and pursue it. We're supposed to be seeking after it. We're supposed to be pursuing it, just like you would pursue after an education, just like you would pursue after a career. I mean, you'd do all of those things to help you in the advancement of your education, all those things that would advance you in your career. You know, you seek after those things, you pursue after that. Well, if peace is your goal, that unity in the spirit and the bond of peace, if that was your goal, you would pursue after that and seek after that, just like you would anything else. And so that's what he's calling it. If you're going to walk worthy of your calling, it involves pursuing after peace, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace within the fellowship of believers. Now, verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, the point there is as you're reading through that, just make a note here. Or if you got a pencil and want to pencil it, that'd be great too. But every time it says the word one, you know, the word that jumps out here every time is that one, that word one. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And so you see how that word one is prominent right there. And the idea is that's going back to the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. It's talking about that oneness that we have. And that's found in the Spirit, found in the Lord. And that's the point. It's the same Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. The same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in the other believers of the house. There's just one body, one Spirit and such. And that's the thing that's going to unify us together. If you've got nothing else in common, you've got that in common. And you see there in those verses, you also see the Trinity at play. And there's unity in the Trinity. You see, there's a oneness in the Trinity. If you look at verse 4, he talks about the Spirit. If you look at verse 5, there's one Lord, talking about the Lord. And in verse 6, there's one God and one Father. So you have the Trinity. You have the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father in those three verses. And then you also have the whole faith, hope, and love kind of thing working out there. You see where it says there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope. And in verse 5, there is one faith and one baptism. I'm thinking that baptism is connected with that love. And then surely you can see up there in verse 2 where you're forbearing one another in love. And so you see that faith, hope, and love playing out there as well. And so the whole point there is that whole unity, that being one, and we are one in Christ. Amen. And that takes us back even to that doctrine of salvation at the very beginning. Goes back to that whole new man concept that he went through in chapter 2, and how Paul's talking about his role in the advancement of the church and this whole new man, mystery of the new man, you know, the church being now made one, you know, in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And the same thing holds true for us today. We are one in Christ. Amen. Now let's look at verse 7 and 8. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to all men. Here's the thing. Every person every saved person God gives gifts to, and he may give them in different proportions, or he gives different people different gifts. Now, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to go back on your own and go over 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Also go over Romans chapter 12. Those two chapters, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are very important to the understanding of what he's teaching here in Ephesians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a few verses here I want to share with you, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all." Amen. And so what you see there in that picture is the Trinity. Once again, you have the Spirit, the Son, and you have the Father. This says in verse 4, he says that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives the gifts. Verse 5, there are differences of administrations. A better word for administration has to do with ministry, but the same Lord. And so the Lord is the one who assigns the ministry. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And the idea there is God's the one who is, the harvest belongs to him. God is the one responsible for the results. And so it's the Holy Spirit that gives you the gifts. It's the Lord who gives you the ministry. And then the results are left up to God. And that's the picture it's supposed to be. But you know, in those chapters, there's all this talk about the different types of gifts that people are given. Everybody's given different gifts within the body. Not every person has the same gift, but they are brought together and working together. You know, they function as the body, and there's no one particular member any greater than the other. It takes all the members working together to functioning properly, you know, to carry out the mission and the ministry of God. And so that is what it's trying to teach right there. But that verse that we read over here that talked about how in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." It's that is given as Christ would have us to have them. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." And over in 1 Corinthians, we see something similar to that. Listen to this. You just stay there and just listen to what this verse is I read. This is verse 11 out of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severely as he will." And so the idea is you don't get to pick and choose what gifts you have. God is the one who gives those gifts, and he'll give them in proportion as he sees fit. You see, there's another verse, that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." And so not only do you not get to pick the gifts that you receive from the Holy Spirit, but you don't even get to pick the ministry that you get to do. That's something that the Lord assigns to you. And so he's received the gifts. You receive the gifts. You receive the ministry to be done. And you don't get to pick and choose where those gifts get to be used at, because the Lord has an assignment that we're accountable for. And that's the point he's trying to get there. Now skip down to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so here's the deal. He gives every person gifts, but he gives some people, some of those gifted people that he has, he then turns around and he gives them as gifts to the body for a particular office or something. For instance, he says he's gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. But here's the deal. Every believer operates their gifts. They operate, and these functions have to be carried out. There may only be a few who have the office. In fact, the office holders are limited. There are qualifications and all of that when it comes to the offices. But every person has the function. For instance, when it comes to apostles, well, there's only a certain amount of apostles. And when the last apostle died, that office came to an end. But the truth is that all of us have a function to carry out that office, and it falls in the area of missions and stuff. That function of the apostle is still working today in every believer, and it has to do with missions and things. And then there are some people who are called specifically to do like a foreign mission kind of thing, but every believer is supposed to be on mission. Amen. Can you hear what I'm saying there? And then the other thing was, and some to be prophets. You know, we don't have prophets like we think of, like the Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all that kind of stuff today. But the church still has a prophetic function. We're supposed to be going to our government leaders and everything today with the message, thus saith the Lord. This is what the word of God says. Amen. And so we still have a function, and that function is still carried out in the context of the church. And there are some people with prophetic gifts, but we don't have an office anymore like that, but we have this function that is still being carried out. And then there's some that are called to be evangelists. Not every person has the gift of evangelism, but every believer has the responsibility to evangelize. And that's given to us in the Great Commission. Amen. So you can see that. And then he gave some to be pastors and teachers. God gives you a pastor. And so generally it's just one person God has set aside to fill that role as the pastor. And there's responsibilities and accountability that is given to the pastor to equip the flock, to protect the flock, you know, to lead the flock, teach the flock, all that kind of thing. But there's other people within the congregation who has the pastoral type of gifts. They just don't have the office, and nor should they even seek out after it, unless, of course, God gives that to them. But what's supposed to happen is that they're supposed to come alongside the pastor in shared ministry. You have one pastor. And then the congregation is supposed to come up, the people are supposed to come up alongside of him, and they're supposed to share together in the ministry. Amen? The same thing true with teachers. There's more than one teacher. The pastor is often seen as being the head teacher, which is true, but there are other gifted teachers present as well. And so that kind of responsibility gets spread out and everything as well, but for a purpose. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so this is for the continuation, the advancement of the body of Christ. If we're all in there exercising our gifts, using our giftings and where we're supposed to be using them, advancing the gospel, the church is going to be advanced in this as well. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry is being carried out not by the professional clergy, but the ministry is being carried out by the laity. It's being carried out by the people. And that's when you get that picture once again of the laity coming alongside the pastor and in working in shared ministry, common goals, common purposes, and things like that. And man, that's the way it's supposed to work out. And this is a very hopeful kind of thing. If we could only figure this stuff out and start getting, you know, start walking out that calling wherewith we are called within the body, we'd accomplish so much for the kingdom of God. But we're sitting around here not doing half, not even half of what we're expected to do. Let's pick up here in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's that word unity. Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. There's that word perfect man. It has to do with that the new man concept that was talked about earlier. To the perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's our goal right there. that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In this type of unity, there seems to be like a little system of checks and balances. I mean, you're listening to each other, you're valuing each other, and it has a way of kind of weeding through the deception, weeding through the garbage, you know, kind of thing. Sound doctrine has a tendency to prevail. There is those who come to deceive. They come to lie and to cheat and to steal and to deceive. And when that comes into a church, it just plays havoc upon the fellowship. Talk about keeping the peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You let some of these heresies and some of these deceptive theologies and lies and all that kind of stuff come in. One of the signs is that it just destroys the fellowship in the church. And so you have to be on guard against some of these things. And so it's good for the body to be functioning and working as a body, because it, and you quit being children tossed to and fro, and you begin to grow up into a perfect man. Now, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Amen. Oh, that's a beautiful kind of a thing. One hand, you're sitting there talking about all the deception and the lies and all of that kind of stuff. But when you're working as a body supposed to work, there is this interaction that's going on, speaking the truth in love. You know, and this is where all the lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearance comes into play. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ Jesus. And he is the head of the body. Amen. From whom the whole body, this is the last verse we're going to read, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And there's that the advancement of the church and everything is working in that. And so you see that when there's unity, there is supply being made in that union. There's supply being made to each other. I think in terms of my wife and I are joined together in the marriage union, and there's supply being made. There's supply being made to her. There's supply being made to me through that union. That same thing is supposed to be happening within the body of Christ. In that union that is made there, there's supply being made to one another, to each other, and provision is being made in that kind of union. And then you see that the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase in the body into the edifying itself in love. The idea is there is that the body is healing. There is a healing element taking place. There is growth taking place. And it all comes about through this walking out the calling wherewith you're called, or the vocation wherewith you're called, in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And he's speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in him all things, which are as the head of even Christ. All that stuff. The idea is that when these things are playing out, when they are actually being walked out and lived in, there's a healing that takes place. You're experiencing healing in the body. You know how your natural body has the ability to heal itself. You know, there just is. I mean, we go to the doctors and take our medicines and all that kind of stuff, but it's God that brings about healing. All healing comes from God. He's talking to us here about how to bring healing to the body. And there is that natural ability for the healing to happen, the body to heal itself. You do what I've prescribed for you to do. Walk in the vocation wherewith you're called, in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And you keep the spirit of peace in the unity of Christ. You see, the unity of peace in in Christ. You do those things, exercising your gifts, sharing in the ministry, all of that kind of thing. Well, healing happens. Healing will happen in the church where you don't think that we're ever going to get past these things that we're trapped in right now. And to some, they won't. They'll just die, you know. But if we're on path with the Lord, the healing is going to take place. And then growth will take place because he says that unto the edifying of itself in love, the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so he's telling us right there how the body is going to experience healing and growth in those 16 verses that we just read right there in Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, bless your word. Thank you for what we've heard today. God, it was talking fast and thinking fast, probably missed half of what I'm supposed to say, but God, I know there's something there that's bound to stick, something there that's bound to penetrate. And so, Lord, plant that truth deep within our heart, we pray, believing in the name of Jesus. Amen.